Now take your Bibles in hand and turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 6. Matthew, chapter 6. My message tonight is entitled, When It's Wrong to Do Good, or Pardon Me, But Your Motives Are Showing, or Holiness, the Hallowed, and the Hypocritical. Tonight, Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 18. Now in Matthew chapter 5, in the Lord's famed Sermon on the Mount contained in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, in Matthew chapter 5, the Lord Jesus states the principle of righteousness. God is not concerned with a slavish obedience externally given to a set of commands or laws. God is not concerned with that. God wants obedience that comes from the heart. That's why he says, You have heard that it hath been said, Thou shalt not commit murder. But I say unto you, Whosoever is angry with his brother has committed murder already in his heart. God's not concerned with external obedience to a set of laws and rules. He wants a man's heart. That's the principle he states in Matthew chapter 5. Now in chapter 6, he gives the application of this by way of practice. The principle is in chapter 5. The practice is in chapter 6. And the Lord Jesus, in Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 to 18, talks about your practice with respect to your motive. This passage, Matthew 6, verses 1 to 18, is in two very uneven sections. In verse 1, there is the admonition. And then in verses 2 through 18, there are three illustrations. The illustration of giving and prayer and fasting. But let's begin with the admonition, the basic admonition in verse 1. Take heed that ye do not your alms before men to be seen by them, otherwise you have no reward of your Father who is in heaven. Now the King James Version has alms in verse 1. You notice the verse 2 also has the word alms. Now in verse 2, alms ought to be there. It's talking about giving. And it's a Greek word that refers to giving. In verse 1, it's a different Greek word. It has the idea of righteousness or righteous deeds. So we could take it this way. Take heed that you do not your righteous deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward of your Father who is in heaven. The admonition is this. Watch out why you do your good deeds. If you do your good deeds to be seen by men, you have no reward of your Father. That's what the verse is saying. Now, there are several things that we ought to notice in this verse. First of all, this verse is not talking about salvation. It is not telling us how we get to heaven. This verse is addressed to disciples, those who have already come to Jesus Christ. Furthermore, it explicitly says reward. It's speaking of rewards above and beyond salvation. So the Lord Jesus is not telling us how we get to heaven. He is instead telling us of our rewards after we get to heaven, of our rewards after we have become Christians for the good deeds which we do in our body. That's the first thing we ought to notice. There's another thing we ought to notice. The Lord Jesus is not saying a public good deed is wrong. Some have taken this verse to say, anytime you do a good deed in public, you're wrong. If you open a door for a lady or for somebody else, oh, that's in public. Just look at him show off. That's not necessarily wrong. Back in the mid-50s, five missionaries were martyred in the steaming jungles of Ecuador by the Alca Indians. Now, in this century, there have been literally hundreds of missionary martyrs. But for some strange reason, the news media latched onto that story. The names of these five missionary martyrs were blazed across such magazines as Life and Time. The news press, the news media made these names famous. Now, just because the whole world heard about these five missionary martyrs doesn't mean that they don't have any reward. No, that verse isn't talking about that at all. This verse is saying, Take heed that you do not your righteous deeds in order to be seen by men. When those five missionaries landed their airplane on that sandy strip bordering that shining river, and they in turn were martyred by those Alka Indians. Those five missionaries had no idea at all that they would become world famous. They never knew this. They did not commit this deed of heroism and dedication and ultimately of martyrdom for fame. They did it out of dedication. The Lord Jesus is not talking about that at all. He is saying, watch out that you do not do a good deed in order to gain fame by men. And if you perform a good deed for public acclaim, you have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. That is the admonition in verse 1. Now in verses 2 through 18, he takes that one basic admonition and gives three illustrations. Each illustration is introduced with the adverb when. Look at verse 2. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms. Verse 5. And when thou prayest. And verse 16. Moreover, when ye fast. Three adverbs, each one introducing some good deed. Each one of these good deeds highly esteemed among the Jews. Giving, praying, and fasting. In each case, he gives a negative. Don't do it this way. And in each case, he gives a positive, but do it this way. Now let's take this first illustration, the illustration of the pocketbook, giving. Verse 2. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, when you give money, do not sound the trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. He says, when you give money, when you give alms, it's giving money, when you give money, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the street corners. Now, what does it mean to sound a trumpet? I believe in interpreting the Bible literally. And many people who want to interpret the Bible literally take this literally true. They feel that the Pharisees and the hypocrites kept a little horn tucked away in the robes of in the robe, and then when they were going to give some money or give something, they would pull out that little horn and toot their horn, and when they had a crowd around them with a great deal of display and ostentatious righteousness, they would take that money and give it to somebody. Well, the trouble is, it says, do not sound a trumpet before thee as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets. It would be strange for them to toot their horns in the synagogues. I could see them blowing a trumpet on the street corners to attract the crowd, but it would be passing strange to do it in the synagogue. So others say, well, it's not talking about a trumpet that they kept secreted away in the folds of their garments. It's talking about the kind of money box that they used. You see, in the synagogues, they didn't pass an offering plate. They had a money box. And a church that I pastored before used a money box. We never passed the offering plate. We just used money boxes. And so it was in the synagogue. They used money boxes. And on top of this money box, they had a little trumpet-shaped receptacle. So when they put the money in, it would go, clearly plunk, clearly plunk, clearly plunk. And the Lord Jesus is saying, don't clearly plunk. Don't sound the trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do. But there are a couple of things wrong with that. If you can't clearly plunk, you couldn't give money. You couldn't put the money in the offering box. And furthermore, it says, don't sound a trumpet before thee as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the street corners. They had these money boxes in the synagogues. They did not have them on the street corners. Well, what then does it mean when the Lord Jesus says, don't sound a trumpet before thee? Well, it's quite obvious this is a figure of speech. Do not call a great deal of attention to yourself when you give money. In fact, he says at the end of verse 2, verily I say unto you, they have their reward. You know what that means? In English, when we have a receipt, we say, paid in full. You have some bill, and a person, when you pay that, the treasurer or whoever is responsible for receiving that money will stamp that bill, paid in full. It's a technical term in English, paid in full. In Greek, they also had a technical term, apeko. I have it. That's what you said in Greek. You would write out, apeko, I have it. And that's exactly the term the Lord Jesus uses here. Do not sound a trumpet before thee, and the people will applaud. Wonderful. God says, paid in full. That's all the reward you're going to have. The applause of men, paid in full. No further reward. That's it.
Now the Lord Jesus says, if you give in order to be seen by men, that is all the reward that you will receive. May I stop here for just a minute? Many church fund operators, and I call them operators, many church fund operators use exactly this method, the praise of men. They will come into a church and say, I see you have a building fund and you are trying to raise $100,000. That's right. Well, for 5% of what you will take in, we will raise $100,000 for you. In other words, for $5,000, we will raise $100,000. Oh, and the board likes this. This is a good idea. Let's try it. And so the board hires these church fundraisers. The church fundraisers come in and they talk to the treasurer of the church. And they say, who is the biggest giver in your church? Now, I make it a practice as a pastor not to know how much anybody gives. I make that a practice and a principle. I don't want to know how much anybody gives. But you cannot help it. Some people are going to know. The treasurer in particular is going to know. And so he'll go to the treasurer and find out, who are the largest givers in the church? Oh, Mr. Jones is. And Mr. Brown gives just about the same as Mr. Jones. And so this church fundraiser will go to Mr. Jones and say, now the success of this fund will depend on your pledge. And we need from you $10,000. $10,000? I cannot give $10,000 on Mr. Jones. The success or failure of this whole fund is going to depend on your contribution. And so finally, unwillingly, Mr. Jones, relentlessly pursued by this church fundraiser, will subscribe to $10,000. Then this church fundraiser will go to Mr. Brown and say, now, Mr. Jones has given $10,000, and I notice by the records that you have given about the same as Mr. Jones before, and Mr. Brown, we feel that you ought to give $10,000. $10,000? I can't give $10,000 now, Mr. Brown. The success or failure of this whole campaign is going to rest on your contribution. We need $10,000. And so finally, relentlessly pursued and haunted by this church fundraiser, Mr. Brown will contribute or pledge to contribute $10,000. And the next Sunday morning, this church fundraiser will come to the church and he will bring Mr. Jones to the front of the church and Mr. Brown to the front of the church and see, people, we are 20% of our way to the goal because of the willing contributions of these two people, Mr. Jones and Mr. Brown. Paid in full, God says. Because your donations and your contributions ought not be motivated by public publicity. In fact, the positive is given in chapter 6, in verse 3. For when thou doest thine alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth. Give in secret. Now I realize in this day of income tax records, it's impossible to give in cash. It's necessary to give in check. And the Lord Jesus is obviously using exaggeration here. You can't let your left hand not know what your right hand is doing. You'd have to cut it off. But the Lord Jesus is using exaggerative terms to try to convey the thought that is as much as is possible, give in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. So the first illustration is the illustration of giving. The second illustration of the admonition is provided in verses 5 through 15, and it concerns prayer. Would you please notice that there's more space given to prayer than to either giving or fasting? You know why that is? Because it's easier to be a hypocrite in prayer than in any other good deed that exists. To be a hypocrite when you give money at least costs you some money. And when you're fasting, to be a hypocrite to fast at least costs you a meal or two. But to be a hypocrite when you pray, it costs nothing except a few words given from a vain, proud mouth. That's all it takes. And so the Lord Jesus spends more time on being a hypocrite in prayer than on the other two subjects. In fact, he deals first with your motive, why you pray in public, and then second, with your method, how you pray. Let's take first the motive in praying. And he goes to negative and positive again. Negatively in verse 5. And when thou prayest,
Thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and at the corners of the streets that they may be seen by men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. It's paid in full. Now some say, well, look at these vain, proud, stiff-necked individuals. They love to pray standing. They won't even bend their neck. They won't bow their heads. They will not bend their knees. Vain, proud men. No, there's nothing wrong with praying while you're standing.
Two men went into the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee and the other a publican, and they both stood while they prayed. There's nothing wrong with standing. The trouble is, these people love to pray standing in the street corners to be seen by men.
And their whole reason for praying was not to be heard by God, not to lay out a need or a request before God, but their whole motivation was their reputation in the eyes of men. They wanted to pray in order to be seen by men. And their reward was paid in full with the acclaim, the applause, and the praise of men. We come to the positive side as to our motivation in verse 6. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet. And when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father who is in secret, and thy Father who sees in secret shall reward thee. Instead of praying on the street corners, pray in your closet. Now, have you ever tried to pray in your closet? Clothes hanging over your head, shoes under your knees. It's a terribly dark place. It's a terribly uncomfortable place to pray in your closet. Well, that's not really what it means. It really means pray in your inner room. What the Lord Jesus is saying is you have rooms on the outside of your house with outside exposures, windows, and doors. And if you're praying in one of these rooms, somebody who is happening past that building may look in the window or through the door, and lo, they see you pray. Jesus says, don't take that chance. Choose an inner room where nobody can see through. Now, obviously, he's using exaggeration again, but he's saying, take an inner room and pray where you don't run the risk of anybody else seeing you pray. And your Father who sees you in secret shall reward you. By the way, when the Lord Jesus says to enter into your inner room, he is quoting from the Old Testament. He's quoting from 2 Kings chapter 4 and verse 33, where Elisha prays for the Shunammite woman's son. And you'll notice that when Elisha prays, he went into the inner room. And when he prayed from the inner room, the God of heaven heard that prayer and he answered. I'm afraid to say that many people who pray more in public than they do in private. And if that's the ratio of our prayer life, it's pretty indicative of why we pray. We pray to be heard by men rather than to honestly lay our needs before God. Why do we pray in public? It's not wrong to pray in public, obviously. There were public prayer meetings in the Lord's day. And the apostolic age, these are not wrong. But the question is, why do you pray in public? The bulk of our prayers ought to be carried on in private. Enter into your private room. So the Lord deals, first of all, with the motivation. And from the motivation in prayer, he goes on to the methodology of prayer, how you pray. Because you see, my friend, how you pray is determined by why you pray. There's a direct correlation between the two, how and why. So the Lord Jesus goes on to our methodology in prayer. And he goes first to the negative and then to the positive. And the negative is given in verses 7 and 8. But when you pray, use not vain repetitions as the pagans do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knows what things you have need of before you ask him. First of all, he says, use not vain repetition. Now, does that mean you should never repeat a prayer request? I one time had a long debate with a seminary wife down at Dallas Theological Seminary who believed that you should never repeat your prayers. And her argument was, if you repeat a prayer, it indicates you didn't really believe that God heard you the first time. It's a mark of unbelief, she argued, to repeat a prayer. Therefore, you ought to pray just once and let the request lay before the feet of God. Well, the trouble was, and she used this verse, by the way, as one of her proof points. She also used the Gospel of Mark. When you pray, believe that you received your request. You shall have them. You ought to believe it. And if you don't, then you ought not pray again. You have not really prayed in faith. So her argument was, you ought not ever repeat a prayer. But my problem was, as I looked at the Lord Jesus' prayer life the night before he was crucified, he said essentially the same thing three times over. His prayer was substantially the same, and he prayed three times over. Father, not my will but thine be done, but if it's possible, let this cup be taken from me. Three times over, he repeated it. Then there's kind of a cute little parable in Luke chapter 18 that disagreed with this young lady's contention. I like it because it's the story of a little widow and a tough old judge. There's a judge who didn't fear God and he didn't respect men. And there's a little widow who came to the judge and said, avenge me of my adversary. And the judge paid no attention to her. He wouldn't hear the case, wouldn't hear the cause. But you know how it is, gentlemen. When a woman starts nagging, and this little widow began to nag and to nag and to nag, and this judge finally said, although I don't fear God and I don't respect men, this woman is driving me to distraction. I'll hear her case. And then the Lord Jesus says she was heard because of her importunity, her persistence. And he says that's the way we ought to be when we pray. Well, that teaches me that we ought to repeat our prayer requests. Well, what then does the Lord Jesus mean when he says then in Matthew chapter 6, verse 7, when you pray, use not vain repetitions, as the pagans do. May I retranslate that? When you pray, use not vain recitations as the pagans do. And that gets the point across. We teach youngsters when they're first learning to pray, now I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. That's a lovely little prayer for youngsters to learn. But youngsters keep on saying that same prayer, and they keep on saying that same prayer, and they keep on saying that same prayer until it's an empty recitation. They aren't thinking what they're saying. It's empty-handed recitation. Adults pray. God is great. God is good. Let us thank him for this food. They don't know what else to say. They want to bless the food, and so they say that. It's an empty-handed recitation over and over and over again. Lovely prayer. Nothing wrong with it, but they just recite the same thing over and over again. Now, we may not have a nice little ditty or prayer like that, but we often have our own prayers, and we fall into the same pattern, and it becomes an empty-headed recitation, just like a pagan. The Tibetans have a prayer wheel, and inside of this prayer wheel, they will stuff all sorts of prayers. And then they whirl this prayer wheel in the pagan superstition that the more often this wheel turns, the more often God hears the prayer. And we are just like that when we begin to recite our prayers over and over and over and over again with empty heads and empty hearts. The Lord Jesus says, why you pray is determined by, it determines also the way you, excuse me, why you pray determines the way you pray. And if you pray out of an empty motivation, simply to be seen by men, you'll break down into the same pattern over and over and over and over again because you're praying only to be heard by men. Now the Lord Jesus goes on to show us how we ought to pray. He says in verse 9, down to verse 15, this lovely Lord's Prayer. And he says in verse 9, after this manner, therefore, pray ye. Wait a minute. He doesn't say, pray these words. He says, pray like this. Pray after this manner. He has an illustration. Follow this illustration. And the tragedy is what the Lord warned against two verses earlier has happened to the Lord's Prayer. Use not vain recitations like the pagans do. And Sunday after Sunday, our churches are filled with people who with empty heads and empty hearts say, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. What does that mean, hallowed be thy name? Oh, I don't know. I just prayed it over and over, and I don't have any idea what that means. And what the Lord warned against has happened to the model prayer. It's not wrong. It is not wrong to pray the Lord's Prayer. It's a lovely prayer. But it is wrong to repeat it with empty heads and not think about what you're saying. The Lord Jesus says, pray after this fashion, like this. Our Father. And he goes on to give six petitions, six requests. Let's look at them. The first three petitions, the first three requests are all requests for the coming of God's kingdom to this earth. The last three petitions, the last three requests, are petitions for the disciples' needs until that kingdom comes. We are all disciples of Jesus Christ. We are all looking forward to the coming of the kingdom. Therefore, it is appropriate for us to pray the Lord's Prayer in connection with the coming of the kingdom and in connection with our needs until that kingdom comes. Now, let's look at those first three requests, all petitions for the coming of the kingdom. Our Father who art in heaven, and here's the first request. Hallowed be thy name. Well, that's no request. That just says, hallowed is God's name. No, it doesn't say that. In my Greek New Testament, it says, Our Father who art in heaven, may thy name be revered. May your name be honored. Our Father who art in heaven, may the time come when the whole habitable earth will lift their faces Godward and revere God's name. It's a petition for the coming of the kingdom. There are two places in the Old Testament that talk about the revering of God's name, the hallowing of God's name, in connection with the coming of the kingdom. In case you're jotting down notes, you may want to take these references. Isaiah chapter 29, verse 23. In Isaiah chapter 29, verse 23, Isaiah predicts the time when the whole population of the world will esteem God's name, and that will come when God's people, Israel, are brought into kingdom blessings as promised in the Old Testament. That's Isaiah 29, 23. The second passage is Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 23. So when you pray, Our Father who art in heaven, may thy name be hallowed, you're praying for the coming of the kingdom to this earth. The second petition, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. That's a second petition for the coming of God's kingdom. I couldn't say it any more clearly. May thy kingdom come. The third request, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. That's a petition for the coming of God's kingdom. For only when that kingdom is here will God's will be accomplished on this earth as it is in heaven. For Jesus Christ, the Son of God, will be present to work out God's will here. As Psalm chapter 2 says, he'll rule with a rod of iron. Justice and equity, is true, will be his portion as king. But he will bring God's kingdom to this earth. And when that comes, God's will be done on this earth as it is in heaven. So the first three petitions are all for the coming of God's kingdom. And Christ says to his disciples, until the kingdom comes, I want you to pray like this. My friend, our hope is the rapture of the church. Our hope is to be snatched away with Jesus Christ. But our hope also involves the return to this earth to reign with Jesus Christ on this earth. And we ought to be praying for the coming of God's kingdom. I'm looking forward to the time when this blighted old culture, when this civilization so stained by sin, will be completely revolutionized by the presence of Jesus Christ. I'm looking forward to that. No more war. No more institutions where you learn war. Prosperity and peace and righteousness. I'm looking forward to that. And we all ought to be anticipating that, that glorious time. And we ought to be praying for the coming of the kingdom. Christ says, pray like this, addressed to the disciples in the interim until the kingdom comes. But there are three more petitions, much more personal. The first one is for our daily needs. Matthew chapter 6, verse 11. Give us this day our daily cake. No, that's not what I read. Give us this day our daily bread. A petition for our daily need, not our luxury. I must confess that all too often I find myself praying for cake rather than bread. Give us this day our daily bread. And he doesn't say, give us this day our guaranteed annual income. Did you notice that? He says, give us this day our daily bread. Bread sufficient for one day, because you know as well as I do, if you had a guaranteed annual income, you would cease depending on God for that income. So the Lord Jesus says, when you pray, pray for bread sufficient for one day. Because it's the next day, you ought to be praying for the next day's supply. Give us this day our daily need. That's the first, a petition for our material needs. The second involves forgiveness, our spiritual needs. Verse 12, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Now that is explained in verses 14 and 15. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. That same principle is reiterated in Matthew chapter 18, and we shall discuss that more completely. When Peter asked the question, how often should I forgive my brother? Seven times? And the Lord Jesus says, no, not seven times, 70 times seven. Because the way we come to God reveals the way we deal with men. And if we are not willing to forgive our brother, how can we ever expect God to forgive our heart? If there's malice towards a brother and we refuse his implications, his imperations for forgiveness, then how do we ever dare to step into the presence of God and ask for forgiveness? Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And the last petition is given in verse 13, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. A petition for divine direction, for if we were left to ourselves, we would walk right into the paths of sin. I am so twisted, I am so crooked in my sinful nature, that if given the opportunity, I would always walk in the paths of sin. Except for a new nature, except for the presence of God, the Holy Spirit, except for the chastening of God, I would choose the paths of sin. But because of the presence of the new nature, and the presence of God the Holy Spirit, and the possibility of chastening, God leads me not in the way of temptation. And that's the end of the Lord's Prayer. Well, no, it's not. Look at that. There's more there. It says, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Well, that lovely doxology is not found in the best Greek manuscript. The Lord's Prayer actually just has six petitions. Our Father who art in heaven, and then he goes through these six petitions. Amen. For thine is the kingdom, and the power and the glory forever, is not found in the best Greek manuscript. When I was a youngster, I became involved with a young girl over Protestantism versus Roman Catholicism. Now, neither one of us knew what we were talking about. In fact, she was a Protestant. She was just arguing for the Roman Catholics, and she took her side very vociferously. And I was just, I suppose, in the seventh grade. And we were arguing back and forth, and I said to this girl, but the Roman Catholics don't even have the whole Bible. I didn't know that the Roman Catholics have books in the Old Testament which the Protestants refuse. They accuse us of not having the whole Bible. And so I said, the Catholics don't even have the whole Bible. And she said, what do you mean? And I said, do you ever hear a Roman Catholic give the Lord's Prayer? They never say, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. And they don't. The Protestants do. And she went home weeping. I'd won the argument. Years later, I found out that the Roman Catholics in the Latin Vulgate happened to have, at this juncture, superior manuscript attestation. And the Latin Vulgate does not have, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. And it just happens that at this place, we ought not have it in our Bibles either. So that the Lord's Prayer actually says, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Now, would you notice what that's saying? When you pray, ask. 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 And ask again. You see, how you pray
is determined by why you pray.
And if you pray to be seen of men, you aren't concerned about laying your needs before God. You're only concerned with making an impression. If you're genuinely concerned about prayer, then you lay your needs before God and you'll ask Him. And that's how we ought to pray. The first illustration is giving. The second illustration is praying. The third illustration is given in verses 16 through 18 in connection with fasting. And again, he has a negative and a positive. Moreover, when you fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear unto men to fast. Paid in full. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. Men's applause, and that's all the reward that they shall receive. Men disfiguring their faces to show and advertise that they are fasting. You see, in the Near East, it was dusty, and you would perspire. The dust would cling to your face. As you would perspire, there would be running marks of perspiration down the side of your face. Your hair would become stringy. It'd be a mop. You would look something like an unmade bed, a terrible mess. And people would see that mess, and they'd say, oh, that is a holy mess, isn't it? That must be a righteous individual. Look at him. He's fasting. Lord Jesus says, when you fast, don't let people know about it. He says in verse 17, but thou, when thou fastest, anoint thine head and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father who is in secret. And thy Father who sees in secret shall reward thee. Don't let anybody know that you're fasting. Do not advertise it. Don't make a show of it. Do it in secret. And your Father who sees you fasting will reward you. You see, people fasted when they wanted to dedicate themselves to prayer. There have been just a few times, I must confess, when I have fasted. I've been given to prayer so long that you just forget about eating. And that's what the Lord is talking about here. Well, don't advertise it. Just do it in secret. And pray and fast. And give yourself to praying to God so totally that you do not eat without other people knowing about it. There's the principle. Don't do good deeds in order to be seen by men. Otherwise, you have no reward of your Father. But instead, do your good deeds in secret. Now, by way of conclusion, I'd like to notice several lessons. The first is a very obvious lesson. It is seen all the way through. The first lesson is this. It is not enough to do a good deed. The crucial question is, why do you do the good deed? The crucial question is, what is the motivation for that good deed? God is more concerned with what you are than with what you do. For with what you are ultimately determines why you do what you do. That's the first lesson. That's an easy one. But there's a second lesson. And it's the more penetrating one, and it's this. This passage teaches me what a hypocrite really is. I always thought that the sure mark of a hypocrite was inconsistency. That was a hypocrite. In other words, on Sunday, he would be upright, he would be holy, he could teach them a Sunday school class. My, what an example he was. But you wouldn't dare buy a used automobile from him on Monday. Boy, he was inconsistent. Watch out for that individual. I always thought that the mark of a hypocrite was inconsistency. That is not true. You'll notice that in this passage, there's not one single thing said about inconsistency. And yet all the way through, the people who do this are called hypocrites. A person can be perfectly consistent and still be supreme as a hypocrite. The certain mark of a hypocrite is his motive. A man may be righteous on Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and still be a vain, empty shell of a hypocrite. Because the only reason why he is upright all 7 days of the week is to make an impression on men. Don't you see what I'm saying? Nobody can tell who a hypocrite is except the hypocrite himself. You cannot tell from his external deeds. The only way you can tell is by your own heart. I see another lesson in this passage. This passage teaches me the cure for hypocrisy. You may look at yourself and say, that's right. I have fooled everybody else, and I'm a hypocrite. Now, what can I do? Well, the key to hypocrisy is to recognize that God is your Father if you've trusted in Jesus Christ. And the reason I say that is because the word Father is repeated over and over and over again in this passage. Take a look at it. Verse 1, at the end of the verse, otherwise you have no reward of your Father. Verse 4, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father who sees in secret. Verse 6, pray to thy Father who is in secret, and thy Father who sees in secret. Verse 9, after this manner therefore pray ye, our Father who art in heaven. Verse 14, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. Verse 15, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Verse 18, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father who is in secret, and thy Father who sees in secret. Over and over again, Father, Father, Father. And here's what I mean. Just so long as we think of God as some being who is far off in some corner of the universe, we will never face up with our real relationship to Him. But if we've trusted in Jesus Christ as our personal Savior and we recognize that He's a Father who's near at hand, a Father who's so near at hand that He sees in secret, when I begin to see that God is my Father, not just a God, but my Father, when I begin to recognize that God is my Father, then I begin to walk before Him instead of before people. The sure cure for hypocrisy is to recognize that God is a near and dear Father.